So every year, the Warren, Illinois Chamber of Commerce has a Christmas tree display in the community center, which is right across from Casey's. It's an old stone hotel, I think, at one time. And so we always go. It's kind of a Christmas Eve or Christmas tradition, and we walk around and look at all the trees. Well, this year, my wife decided to enter one on behalf of Martintown Community Church. So if you're over in Warren and you want to go through it, or even if you're not, make a special trip. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, because that's not what I do here, but I'll encourage you to vote for the most creative, all right? So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, and today we're going to pick up on verses 3 through 5, I hope, and there might even be a couple of bonus fries in there this morning. You'll have to try to decipher that. And by the way, a lot of times on the back of the bulletin, you'll find a commentary that might be written by me or might be from someone else that I read and I liked it. But a lot of times you'll be able, if you're a sleuth, you can read it and it'll be mixed into the sermon somehow. Sometimes it comes right out of the sermon notes. So that'll be up to you to try to decipher for that. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So may God add his blessing to the reading of his word, and I trust that our hearts will be prepared to hear what the Spirit of God has for us today, because every verse in Peter's short two epistles here are just packed with truth and doctrine. And so my job is to unpack that and present it before you. I got a call this week from someone who doesn't even go to church here anymore because he moved. That's the only reason. He moved up to central Wisconsin, but he heard one of the messages from two and a half years ago or so, and he sent me a note, and he said that it changed his life. And I was like, wow. And he told me how it changed his life, and he thanked me for preaching it. And then I asked, my wife said, well, what was the sermon? I was like, I don't know. I'll go back and see if I can find it. So far I haven't looked. But the way that God's word just speaks to our hearts, I think that God's word, and I don't think it, I know that God's word should change our lives. It should change us every single day as he is transforming us and changing our mindset away from the world and onto who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word will speak to us today, that it will come off the page and be alive in our own hearts and in our lives. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's been a few years since Cindy and I have updated our will. Our children were a bit younger the last time we updated it, and we had an attorney from Monroe who I admired mainly because he was the Greene County Sheriff for a number of years, and then, in my opinion, he was falsely accused of not running the department properly. Nothing illegal or inappropriate use of power. It was just personality clashes. And so one of the guys in the department decided to make a big deal and got the media, the print, on his side. And the guy got voted out of office. And so he went into private practice then. He was an attorney, and his name was Steve Elmer. He has since passed away, but he also taught a class at the UW-Platteville on, I don't know what he taught on, estates, I guess, legacies, things like that. But we hired him to do our wills for us, and so he did. And we got to know him, and he became a friend of ours. You know, the thing about wills is that they're supposed to make it easier after you pass away. It's supposed to be easier for your loved ones to settle your estate. And if it's done properly, the state shouldn't have to get involved at all in the transfer of ownership. And sometimes that works well, sometimes it doesn't. And sometimes it draws families together, and unfortunately sometimes it divides families. But I titled the message today, Our Inheritance, because God has a will, and he left it for us, his will. Our inheritance waits for us. I went online to get ideas on people's wills. So I went to the Ramsey Solutions RamseySolutions.com. And they have all kinds of ideas on what you can do for a will. And in fact, I printed out 6 pages of suggestions that they make. And I found it kind of interesting, somewhat kind of humorous, some of the things. Like one of the things he said was that your will, there should be no surprises in your will. He said surprises are one thing, like if you get $1 million of Spanish gold that you didn't know about, that's great. But if you get the 8-year-old son of your best friend and you don't know, that's a whole different story. And so he had it all, they have it all planned out on ways to write out your will, and I believe that they're very biblical, by the way, and I think it's a good idea. I think we should all, as part of what God has blessed us with, we should make that transition for the next generation as simple as we can and to bring honor to the Lord. And I won't get into all of that because this isn't about our earthly wills. It's about our inheritance and what God has for us in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that. And that was willed to us long ago. And what's the greatest part is you don't need an attorney. You don't need legal papers. There will be no problems in transforming it, no red tape, because it's been signed by God and it's been sealed by the Holy Spirit himself. And so the Bible is full of references to the inheritance believers have in Christ. And our inheritance, in one word, is heaven. And it's the sum total of all that God has promised us in salvation. And so in a minute, we'll see how Peter describes this inheritance as one that can never perish, can never spoil or fade. This inheritance, Peter says, is kept in heaven for you. And according to Peter, our inheritance is distinguished by 4 important qualities. And I didn't put these in the outline. This is a bonus for you. 4 important qualities of our inheritance in Christ. Number 1, it's imperishable. What we have in Christ is not subject to corruption or decay. In contrast, everything on earth is in the process of decaying, of rusting, or falling apart. You know, no matter how hard you try to keep the salt off your vehicle, can't do it. Did you know the Greene County was out salting the roads this past Wednesday night and Thursday morning? Some of you are like, well, they were a little late because I actually ended up in the ditch. I know 2 people that ended up in the ditch on Thursday morning. Or is it 2? 2 or 2? Also, every now and then, I like to take the gravel road home. I don't know what it is, but Illinois has problems paving their roads for some reason. So when you take the state line road, it's pavement, gravel, pavement, gravel. And every now and then, I like to take that route home, but I don't like to get my truck dirty. And so I'm driving, and I realize that in some places, there's no dust as you drive along. It's just dust-free. In other places, there's all kinds of dust. So I asked someone, and they said, oh, that's bad. I was like, why? They said, because they put a chemical on the gravel to keep the dust down that's actually worse than salt on your vehicle. I was like, really? I thought I was getting a free pass. All I had to do was wash the dust off. And so pretty soon there's 2 little spots on the fender where the rust is coming through. It's not because I drove it in the salt. It's because I drove it on the Illinois roads. So, but my point is, no matter how hard we try, how much work we put in to keeping our prized, valued things in good shape, rust and decay will always get in and ruin them. or at least corrupt them in some way. Our inheritance in Christ, Peter says, is imperishable. He says in verse 23 of chapter 1 that those who have been born again are born not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Number two, our inheritance in Christ is unspoiled. We have in Christ, what we have in Christ is free from anything that would deform, debase, or degrade. And these are all somewhat comparable. Nothing on earth is perfect. Even the most beautiful things of this world are flawed if we look close enough. We can always find an imperfection. But Christ is truly perfect. He is holy, the writer of Hebrews says, verse 26, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. So our inheritance in him is also holy and blameless, exalted and pure. And no earthly corruption or weakness can touch what God has given us. In Revelation 21:27, it says that nothing impure will ever enter heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. So it's impossible, and I want to talk about that in a minute. It's impossible for sin to be in heaven. It'll be impossible for you or I to sin when we get to heaven. A lot of times I wondered when I was younger, what would keep someone from sinning like Adam and Eve did? We have all these promises of the beauty of heaven, of a sinless heaven, of a perfect environment, and it's all spelled out for us. We read about it in the book of Isaiah, kind of a preview of it during the millennial kingdom of Christ. We read about it in the book of Revelation, and we see in chapters 21 and 22, and I sometimes would wonder, well, what's going to keep that from becoming corrupt again like it did the first time? And so as we read and we study, we find that that will be impossible for a number of reasons, and we'll get to that. Our inheritance in Christ is unfading. What we have is an enduring possession. As creatures of this world, it's hard for us to imagine colors, for instance, that never fade. Excitement that never fades. Sometimes we wish we could just keep the moment of excitement or this day that we had. Sometimes you get to the end of the day and you put your head on the pillow and you think, what a great day. I wish every day was like today. But then you wake up tomorrow, or some of us don't even get to tomorrow. You wake up 2 or 3 hours later and the greatness has passed already. Fourthly, our inheritance in Christ is reserved. What we have is being kept in heaven for us. And although we enjoy many blessings as children of God here on earth, our true inheritance, our true home is reserved in heaven for us. In the scripture, the Holy Spirit guarantees. The Holy Spirit guarantees that we will receive eternal life in the world to come. 2 Corinthians 1:22, in fact, says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I remember Pastor Cliff used to say, some of us don't remember what it was like, but it was like when you would buy a gift, like a Christmas gift, and you would pay like 10% ahead of time. What was that called? Layaway. Yeah, layaway. You would put it on layaway. And that down payment would guarantee that when you came back to get that gift, that it would be there for you. And so that's the seal of the Holy Spirit. We've been put on layaway, you might say, until the day of our redemption. So now I'd just like to do a little review of the previous two studies that we've had in 1 Peter, because we've had 2 weeks in 1 Peter, and we managed to get through 2 verses. And so here's a review, a little background from those studies. Last week we talked about the doctrine of election, and I would invite you to go back and listen to that message. A couple Sundays ago we talked about how the city of Rome had been burned to the ground at the time that Peter was writing this letter to the Christians. Historians credit the emperor Nero for starting the fire and then watching it burn, and the people of Rome believed that Nero was by all definition some kind of maniac and that he himself had set the city on fire. And they believe that he did it because he had this incredible lust for building. And so he thought, if I burn the city down, then I can rebuild it. And so by all practical conclusions, he was the one who set it on fire. But before it was done, the fire had consumed almost all of the homes. Thousands of people had died, and those that survived were totally devastated because their culture had died, in a sense, with their city. All the gods that they worshipped, gods with a small g, were consumed by the fire. Even their household gods were destroyed. And so it was not just an economic loss and a social loss, but it was some kind of religious chaos and confusion because they realized that even their own deities were unable to save themselves, let alone to save the people. And so they were worshiping gods that were completely powerless to do anything. And so they realized just how worthless their religion was. And so their resentment was bitter, and it was deep, and it was deadly. And that's usually the way it is with us. We snap, we blow a gasket, we get angry, and then what? We blame it on somebody else. Right? Because it can't be us. It's got to be somebody else. And so, in a word, that's actually very wrong. In fact, that's what Satan did. Nero realized that he had to redirect the hostility away from himself. And so he had to have a scapegoat to blame all of this on, and so he chose the Christians. The Christians were already despised in their community, in their culture. And so he spread the word as fast as he could that they were the ones that set the fire. And so Christians fled the ashes of Rome, and they moved out to other places in the area. But the persecution that had started, that was generated in Rome, followed them. And it spread throughout the Roman Empire. And as it spread, it touched places like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia that Paul addresses in verse 1. He says, to the Christians in these regions. And as it spread into those places, the persecution, it began to affect the Christians who were there, whom Peter calls strangers, or it could also be translated aliens, and it began to affect their lives. And so everyday Christians were being affected. Some were being put to death. Remember, some were being burned at stake in the courtyard. Others were being tortured. The apostle, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, talks about in Hebrews 11 the things that the prophets and the Christians leading up to that had suffered. And being a Christian was not an easy thing at that time or in that culture. And as a result, there was a tremendous rejection of Christianity toward individual believers. You know, if you're going to believe in Christ, if you're going to believe in the Scriptures, they're not going to come after us as a group. They will, but they're going to come to that group as individuals, and you're going to have to give account for what you believe and why you believe. And that's why Peter says to know what you believe so that you can give a defense of the gospel when you're asked. Sometimes even before we're asked. Peter says that in the middle of all of this, your focus has to get off of the problem and get on to God. Sometimes that's difficult to do. Stop looking at what's going on around you and start looking at who's in charge. Peter says, namely God, because that's what history is all about. That's what all of life is about. Who do you have your eyes fixed on? So what Peter focuses these Christians, these persecuted Christians, is their eternal salvation, which he calls their inheritance. It's that salvation, he says in verse 5, that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And so the key word in this portion of Scripture is in verse 4, and it's the word inheritance. And this inheritance is defined in verse 5 as a salvation ready to be revealed. And the passage then calls us to bless, to praise God for our eternal salvation. And that is at the heart of worship, praising, blessing. I was thinking yesterday when we stood at the cemetery and gave, I don't want to say the last rites, but we prayed and we read scripture, and then Allie, they let the casket down into the tomb, and we had sang a couple of songs, but in my mind was the song, He Gives and Takes Away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And those were the words of Job after his family, his seven sons and three daughters were taken from him. And he got the message that a storm had come and knocked the building they were down in because they were all celebrating one of their birthdays. And Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I wondered, how could Job say, blessed be the name of the Lord in the middle of such extreme and acute grief and sorrow? And I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But he was able to do it somehow, some way, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so God tells us through his word, Peter says, many of you are being put to death. You're being tortured. Your things are taken from you. You're outcasts. Many of you don't even have a home. You're aliens in a foreign country. But we should be praising God and blessing him even in the middle of it. And so Peter is calling us to praise for something that we don't currently have. He's telling them to praise God for this inheritance that you have in heaven. But the problem is we don't have it now. And people say, well, that's fine when that time comes, but how do I deal with the here and now? I'm not ready to accept what God has for me. In fact, I cannot accept it because it just leaves too big of a hole or a void in my heart. So how do we do that? Well, I can say this, and that is that we all need help. Every day we need help, and that's why we pray, and that's why we ask for God's presence, and that's why we trust him. But also we realize that we're not living with our sights set on the here and now. We live in this world, but we live by faith and not by sight, and that's why we can accept what's happening in the world around us. It's not about us, but it's about Jesus, the one whom all history rests upon. One thing that we heard over and over the last 2 days, specifically yesterday for me, was Allie's faith. Over the last 16 months, her faith grew stronger with every diagnosis, every doctor's appointment. Her faith grew stronger, and her love for the Lord grew greater. And she looked forward to the day when she could meet Jesus. And you don't know how much comfort that brings to those who are left behind, how her faith grew and how she kept her sights on Jesus and his promises of eternal life. She actually looked forward to getting there. And this is a little different here in Peter, but not really, because they faced death every hour of every day. And we find that those who Peter is writing to were believers in Christ. And life was difficult. And Peter calls for a celebration. He calls for us to praise God now in the life that we have, because he's promised us eternal joy and blessing in the future. So five things I came up with how we can do this. The first is the source. We understand the concept of an inheritance. We understand that an inheritance is something that comes to us in the future. In the Old Testament, inheritance was a familiar word in that it was used to describe the land of Canaan, also known as the Promised Land. And that inheritance had begun with Abraham, but it wasn't realized for a long, long, long time, like 432 years kind of time. They were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. And there were decades of wilderness wanderings in which a whole generation died. And they led a very troubled life. until they finally entered their inheritance. And so Peter says, you haven't yet reached your inheritance, but it's there. It's reserved for you. So there are three aspects to our salvation that I wanted to share with you. The first one is, it's when you first believed in Christ. When you put your trust in Jesus, that's when you were saved from the penalty of sin. Because at that point, you were justified, you were declared righteous, and your sins were placed on Christ, and his righteousness were placed on you. So you were saved from the penalty of sin. Presently, and secondly, you're being saved from the power of sin. As believers in Christ, sin no longer has power or dominion or control over us. And that's good to know, because we live in a country, in a space of time, where we have so much abundance that it is so easy to take advantage of that abundance and become addicted to all kinds of things that are bad for us. Paul says that we should be controlled by nothing, that all things should be in moderation in our lives. And so presently, we are being saved from the power of sin over us. It has no power over us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful. So no temptation. Contrast to temptation, we have the faithfulness of God. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able to bear. And he's not just talking about physical temptations or sensual temptations, but he's talking about every kind of temptation. Temptation in the mind to doubt who Jesus Christ is, to doubt your salvation. The temptation to turn in a rebellious state against God, because that temptation is always there. Because the pride, the inward pride of man, is present in everything we do. And even though we have a new nature, Paul talks about in the book of Romans, we still have the old nature. And the new nature and the old nature are constantly at battle against each other. But the old nature never has to win. And that's what Paul is saying, that no temptation that includes everything, leaves out nothing, has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But by the faithfulness of God, he has given us, through the power of his Holy Spirit, the ability to overcome whatever the attack of the evil one is. And that's why it's so important to feed your mind on the Word of God. Don't feed it on the wisdom of man. And we saw that in the book of James. Don't feed it on the worldly wisdom, which Paul says in Ephesians is foolishness. That man's wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God's wisdom. But feed your mind on the things of Scripture so that you keep a proper perspective and so that you won't get carried away in that temptation and have it lead to sin that James talks about as well. Paul says when the temptation comes, God will make a way of escape so that you'll be able to bear under it. So presently, we're being saved from the power of sin. And it's an ongoing aspect. The final phase of our salvation is that we will be saved from the presence of sin. It will not exist in the world to come. Sin won't. We'll be delivered completely, fully, finally from all the sickness, the trouble, the conflict, the pain, the suffering, the guilt, the grief, the sorrow, anxiety, tears, discipline. We were talking back there earlier how we need to discipline the mind and use discernment. We'll be saved from the presence of weakness and failure and misunderstanding and ignorance and confusion and imperfection and on and on and on. And we'll enter into eternal experiences of pure joy, pure peace, pure holiness. And that is when we meet Jesus face to face, when death is finally swallowed up in victory and we enter into our lasting inheritance. For us, the only way that we can understand perfection is from the standpoint of all of that which is in our experience. And so we have to use negatives to speak of perfection. So we use things like to describe it that in heaven, in a perfect environment, there'll be no pain or sorrow or death. And the Bible describes heaven in great detail in the last two chapters of Revelation, and nowhere in those chapters is the possibility of sin mentioned. In fact, we have the promise that in the eternal state, we will never experience sorrow or pain or death. And the absence of those things is proof that sin is also absent, because those things are the product of sin. So that's one proof of the perfection of heaven. There'll be no possibility of sin. We'll be clothed with righteousness, Revelation 19:8 says, and will be eternally confirmed in a state of paradise. The work that God promised to complete in us, in Philippians 1:6, by the way, it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What's the day of Christ Jesus? That's the day when we're called up into heaven, whether it's the day that we pass from this life into eternity, or the day that Christ comes back in all his glory in the clouds, and it says that we're caught up. That's the day of Christ Jesus. That's when our redemption will be complete. That is when the work, the good work that Christ began in us, will finally reach its completion. And we'll be in heaven. James 1:14 provides another assurance that we will not sin in heaven. James says that each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And so in this sinful world, we face temptation every day. And James identifies two forces that prompt us to sin. One is our own evil desire, our sin nature, and the other is the enticement of the devil's schemes. Neither of those forces will be in heaven. Our sin nature will have been eradicated in our glorification, and the tempter, the devil himself, will have been relegated to the lake of fire where he can no longer do us harm. You know, one thing that as we try to describe heaven, and really as the world tries to describe heaven, it's always from the standpoint of through our sin nature. The things we enjoy here, we think we can enjoy there. People say, well, if I have to give this up, I don't want to go to heaven. Yeah, you do. You're not going to miss that. And you can't describe perfection from an imperfect point of view. And that's why I say that we have to use negatives to describe the perfect, because we don't even know the right adjectives to describe what God has in store for us. And we limit it to what we know and what we see. And we know that God is greater and that God lives above time and God lives above all of us. But all we see is what we know and hear right now. And that can be a hard place to live, because we want answers and we want the what's and the why's and the wherefores. And it's hard to trust that God is greater and knows more than we know, because all we know is what we feel right now. But part of faith is trusting in the unknown. That's why Paul says we live by faith and not by sight. But it's hard to understand. But that's where Job can say that the Lord gives and takes away, but I'll still bless the name of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 35, speaking of heaven, Isaiah says a highway will be there and it will be called the way of holiness. It'll be for those who walk on that way. And I like that, because yesterday we drove to Portage, Wisconsin, where the funeral was. And so we took Highway 11 to, I don't know, to Madison. Then you take 90 and then you get on 90 and then you get off on 39 and then... But every county has, in Wisconsin, the county roads are letters of the alphabet. So we were in like four or five different counties yesterday, and every county has a county O, county I, county M. And if you go up north of Browntown, you have on Highway 11, you have the county line is right there. And over here by the foundry is Green County M. Over here on the west of the Foundry is Lafayette County M. So you're trying to give directions to people. You say, well, go to County M and turn and go north. So then they call you. This was before GPS. They call you back, and they said, well, we're up in Woodford. It's like, what are you doing in Woodford? You're supposed to be in Mount Vernon, Wisconsin. Well, we took the wrong County M. And so then the local roads are named after people that lived on them. Like out here, you got Biddlemeyer Road because there was a whole bunch of Biddlemeyers on that road at one time. And whoever was on the town board at the time they were naming the roads, they got their name on the road. A little bit of vanity maybe involved. And so then you get to the state highways, their numbers. The interstates all have numbers. The bypasses around the cities have three numbers. 294 is a bypass around Chicago. 194 is a bypass around Chicago. 90 takes you right in. That's the interstate. So the interstates have two numbers. The bypasses have three numbers. Here, Isaiah gives us the name of the road to heaven. What's it called? The Highway of Holiness. Wouldn't you like to be on that road, especially on our way to holy, holy living? So he says in Isaiah 35, verse 8, a highway will be there, and it'll be called the Way of Holiness, and it'll be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. There'll be no unclean, no sinners. Wicked fools will not go about on it. This is Isaiah's words. And that's in the King James. Wicked fools, he calls them. Wouldn't you like to call those who disagree with you a wicked fool? That wouldn't be speaking the truth in love. But only the redeemed will walk there. So the answer is no. It will not be possible for us to sin in heaven. And so it's really of little consequence how much that we have in this life or how much we don't have or how well you are or how sick you are or how fulfilled you are or how humanly speaking unfulfilled you are or how many successes you've had or how many failures you've had or how many fulfillments or how many disappointments you've had. It really matters very little because we need to learn to live in the light of our best life, which is coming after this life is over. No matter how difficult this life is, we live in hope. And verse 3 tells us that we have not earned our inheritance. We have not merited our inheritance. You know, when you're sitting down to write out your will, sometimes you process certain things. And if you have children, you begin to think, well, do they deserve what we're going to leave them? This is my process. Why leave them anything? And so, but that's our mindset, is that we want what we deserve. And so we always think we deserve more than we should get, or more than we get. We deserve more than we get. The Bible says if we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell because of our rebellion against God. But by God's grace, he has redeemed us. And so we have this imperishable inheritance waiting for us, not because we deserve it, but because Christ sealed it by his own blood. It's a gift to us. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The second thing is the motive. Why would God do this? The motive is simple. Simply in his great mercy. It's not that we deserve it. It's that we desperately need it. So grace and mercy, there's a shade of difference between them. Do you know what they are? Grace is a term that applies to the category of guilt, while mercy is a term that applies to the category of misery. Grace is for our guilt. Mercy is for our misery. So we ask God to be merciful. We're asking God to give us mercy in the middle of our misery. I I forget who it was, one of the Old Testament writers asked for God's mercy in the days that he has afflicted us with. And so with affliction comes the need for mercy. So mercy has to do with our misery. Grace has to do with our guilt. Micah 7:18 says that God delights in mercy. The third thing is the means. What is the means of this inheritance? How do we appropriate this inheritance? Verse 3 says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. So we don't have this future inheritance by natural birth. In fact, it's quite the contrary. In fact, your natural birth, it doesn't give you an inheritance at all. Because according to Ephesians 2, you are born a child of wrath, and you'll inherit damnation. Romans 2:5 says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul says, actually, the opposite of the inheritance that we have in Christ is the inheritance that we have apart from Christ, which is God's wrath being stored up against us until the day of judgment. If you don't have the blood of Christ covering your sins and taking them away. So then comes, is it the fourth? The fourth one. The fifth one. No, where are we at? Four? What is it? What? The no. Glad you guys are keeping up. Oh, that's the last one, the no. Is there four or five in the bulletin? All right, I'm sorry I misled you. There's four. The last is the no. And what does that mean? It means that this inheritance, that this eternal salvation, this living hope is secured for us in heaven, protected by the power of God, because God has made it possible by, verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that means no resurrection, no inheritance. No resurrection, no eternal hope. No resurrection, no salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul says in Ephesians chapter, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if not for the resurrection, we are to be pitied more than anyone else, because we are foolish to put our faith in a dead Christ. You know what separates the Christian religion from every religion of the world? And that is that our Savior is alive. And how do we know that he's alive? We know historically because when Jesus rose from the dead, there's no historical account that anyone disputed that, whether secular or otherwise. And we also know that 545 people saw him alive, and no one disputed that either. There was an empty tomb, and people could not give account for how that happened, except that it was a miracle of God. And so because of the resurrection, Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. He told that to Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. And he said that in John chapter 14 to his own disciples, because I live, you will also live. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what opened heaven up to all of us. And so we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been promised an inheritance. We've been told to live in a mindset of praise and blessedness and to take our eyes off of what only we can see and put them on what we can't see. And that's a lot to behold. But that's what he's telling us in these three verses. And I find hope in that. And it's a hope that is easier to talk about than it is to live. But it's a hope nonetheless, and it's an unchanging hope. And this we know, that it didn't die with Christ, but it lives in Christ. And it's what we cling to. It's what we hang on to. It's what we live for. and it's waiting for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can read your word, that we can study it, that we can know what it says. Father, I thank you that you, your Holy Spirit, has made it possible for us to be able to apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. And Father, I pray that we will be able to understand it as we live from day to day, that we will know what it means to trust you. And though we may not know today or tomorrow or the outcome, we know, Lord, that we can trust you. And though we may not have the answers we want, we know that we can trust you. And though our hearts hurt and ache, and we wonder if there's ever be any relief, Lord, we know that we can trust you. Father, I pray that our faith will be laid on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And that we can find a way to worship you in spite of our own insecurities. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.